Ruth chapter 3, and I'll be reading the whole chapter. If you can, would you please stand and let's read the whole chapter. Then Naomi, her mother-in-law, said to her, "Oh, my daughter, I should seek rest for you, that it may be well with you. Boaz, our relative, with whose young women you were, Ruthie, behold, he will be winnowing barley tonight at the threshing floor. So go wash yourself, then you're going to anoint yourself and put on your cloak and go down to the threshing floor. But do not make yourself known to the man until he has finished eating and drinking. But when he lies down, watch carefully, Ruth, the place where he lies. Then go and uncover his feet and lie down, and he will tell you what to do." And she replied, "All that you say, Mom, I will do." So she went down to the threshing floor and did just as her mother-in-law had commanded her. And when Boaz had eaten and drunk, and his heart was merry, he went to lie down at the end of the heap of grain. Then she came softly and uncovered his feet and lay down. Remember the silence. At midnight, the man was startled, and he turned over. And behold, a woman lay at his feet. And he said, "Who are you?" And she answered, "Boaz, I'm Ruth, your servant. Spread your wings over your servant, for you are a redeemer, a goel." And he said, "Oh, may you be blessed by the Lord, my daughter. You have made this last kindness greater than the first, in that you have not gone after young men, whether poor or rich. And now, my daughter, do not fear. I will do for you all that you ask, because all my fellow townsmen know that you are a worthy woman. And now, it is true that I am a redeemer, but there is a redeemer nearer than I. So remain tonight, and in the morning, if he will redeem you, good, let him do it. But if he's not willing to redeem you, then as the Lord lives, I will redeem you. So lie down until the morning." So she lay at his feet until the morning, but arose before one could recognize another. And he said, "Let it not be known that the woman came to the threshing floor." And he said, "Bring the garment that you are wearing and hold it out." So she held it, and he measured out 6 measures of barley and put it on her. Then she went into the city. And when she came to her mother-in-law, she said, "Who are you, my daughter?" Then she told her all that the man had done for her, saying, "The 6 measures of barley he gave to me, for he said, you must not go back empty-handed to your mother-in-law." And she replied, "Oh, wait, my daughter, until you learn how the matter turns out. For the man will not rest, but will settle the matter today." You may be seated. Who here has watched The Fiddler on the Roof? That's one of my favorite musicals. And I don't know if you remember, but when Tevye, the Jewish papa, he hears about his daughter, Saito, and you remember that he got the butcher to marry her, the old butcher to marry her. And then they have the traumatizing conversation inside the barn to remember, "No, Papa, no!" And you remember when he finds out that Saito is engaged to Motel, the Jewish poor tailor, the poor Jewish tailor. Do you remember that? And you remember he comes in the scene and it's just a mess. that's a funny part. And then it said this in this context, the Tevye, the papa, he sings the song, "They gave each other a pledge." And the location of the scene is similar to what we have in Ruth. You have all the pile of hay there and the grain, and Tevye sings, "Arranging each other a match? It's crazy. They gave each other a pledge. Unheard of. Absurd. You gave each other a pledge? Unthinkable. Tradition. Marriage must be arranged by the papa. This should never change." And I was thinking about his words. Unheard of. That's crazy. Unthinkable. And that's basically what we have in Ruth chapter 3. Something that we could never had imagined. they're giving each other a pledge. And what's fascinating about this, and what's so unheard of here, is the circumstances that brought the two of them together. As I said, we saw last Lord's Day, we saw the marriage plan being executed by Ruth, and that was verses 7 through 9. And if you are not here, I hope that you went and listened to the sermon. It's expository preaching, just so you know. Man, if you miss something, you got to go back and listen. Otherwise, you're going to miss the flow of things. So if you miss, you got to listen or ask me for the manuscript so you continue on track. So you remember that Ruth, last Lord's Day, we saw her fulfilling the plan. And the time of the night is midnight. And you remember midnight in the Hebrew Scriptures, and even the New Testament, is a time of crisis. Either judgment or salvation will come. That was the time of the Passover. That was the time when Samson delivered Israel. And it's midnight, it's dark. We got to picture the scene here. Everything is shrouded in darkness, dead silence. The spotlight now goes to the man and the woman, and the spotlight, the light is very dim. We cannot see very brightly on purpose. Like the human characters, God Himself seems incognito throughout the scene. And as I finished Lord's Day, you remember we could hear the echo in Genesis here. The man, the woman, the man in deep sleep. Remember in Genesis 2, the man, deep sleep. The Lord brings a woman in order for the man to spread his kanaf over her. But remember in Genesis, that was a miracle of creation. Not here. Here is providence. God is bringing this woman to the man through His providence. And what we see, what we saw in those verses was, as Tavia says, unheard of, unimaginable. A woman coming at night and proposing to a man. But not just any woman and not just any man. It's a poor woman proposing marriage to a rich man. Unheard of. A young woman proposing to an older man. Scandalous. A servant woman proposing to her boss. And even more unimaginable. The woman is a Moabitess. And the man is an elder in Israel. A man of standing in Israel. So the question that we finished last Lord's Day was, how will He respond to this? How will He react to this? Will He be angry? Will He bring shame upon Ruth? Ruth, what are you doing here? Get out of here. That's crazy. How will He answer? So let's go. Let's move to verse 10. You can look in your Bibles, and here is Boaz's reply. Now the spotlight is on him. And he said, "May you be blessed by the Lord, my daughter." He blesses her. This man is a blessing machine. He's always blessing people. Right? Even in the middle of the night, most people would be angry by being awakened in the middle of the night. This man wakes up all grog and he's blessing people. "May you be blessed by the Lord." He proclaims a covenantal blessing upon her. Instead of abusing her sexually in the middle of the night, instead of crushing her spirit with harsh words, ridiculing her, "Ruth, do you know what you're causing here? Get out of here. That's so inappropriate, girl." No. He blesses her. He understands what's happening right there. So he says, "May you be blessed by the Lord," what? "My servant? My Moabite's friend?" No. "My daughter." Meaning, you are part of my Israelite family. You are a covenant woman. And you see that he understood very well what's going on here. Okay? It might be confusing for us, but Boaz understood very well. He's not saying, "Wow, Ruth, that was a crazy plan. What are you doing? That was very strange, Ruth, this proposal thing here. Who came up with this? Some insane person?" No, he understood very well. He knows what's going on. So he says, "You have made this last chesed, this last kindness, greater than the first, in that you have not gone after young men, whether poor or rich." And here Boaz compares two acts of kindness performed by Ruth. One prior, this one, and now this one. So the question is, what was the first act of chesed? You think about, wait a sec, what was the first act of chesed of Ruth? of kindness, of faithful loyalty to Naomi. What was the first? I'm open to your coming. Yeah, leaving Moab behind. Coming with Naomi. Providing for Naomi. Sacrificing her life for God's people. To serve the Lord. That's the first act of chesed, of kindness. And now there is this last act of chesed. And what is the last act of chesed that he's talking about? Now it's tricky, right? What is that? The marriage? Just marriage? You see, if it's just marriage, that would be selfish of Boaz, right? All right, Ruth. I know that was very sacrificial and kind of you to leave everything behind. Take care of your mother-in-law. But now, proposing to me, that's an even greater act of chesed. That would be arrogant, right? You would. I know that you're sacrificially serving your mother-in-law, coming to Israel, leaving everything behind. But hey, nothing compares for you to be proposing to me. Right? No. That's why there is more in her petition that the author is not giving us. He's just showing us little by little that there is more than just marriage to Ruth. Okay? That's very important. So, how is this last act of chesed greater than the first one? We will find out. But it's clear that what Ruth told Boaz is that when he spreads his kanaf over her, she wants more than just herself. She wants her mother-in-law also to be covered. How will her mother-in-law be covered? You could say, hey, just bring the old lady home with us and feed her and she will be happy. Right? No. To fully redeem Naomi would require a seed and the land. But you see, it's not clear here for now. It will get clear as we continue journeying through the story. So he says, may you be blessed by the Lord, my daughter. And you can hear the excitement, the astonishment in Boaz's words. And especially because she asked, spread your kanaf. Do you remember what he prayed over her? May the Lord richly reward you who's under kanaf. You took refuge. So right there, those words triggered his memory, and his memory is just being flooded with images of him being Yahweh's instrument to bless not only Ruth, but Naomi also. He's excited. Wow, I will be God's instrument to reward his servant. So you can just imagine how excited Boaz is. And then he says, in that you have not gone after young men, whether poor or rich. And here's the proof that there was no law binding upon them for them to get married. Okay? That's very important. Because some people think that they're just fulfilling the law. There is no law here. She could pursue marriage with somebody else. She was free to do that. And Boaz was free to marry somebody else too. That Ruth could not have sought marriage. That Ruth could have sought marriage with any of the men in town means that she was under no legal obligation to become the wife of Malon's closest relative in order to raise up an heir for her dead husband. So she's not under any obligation. And Boaz is amazed. You can see in the text that Ruth was not seeking personal pleasure and satisfaction. Look at that. She's not going after the young men, whether poor or rich. Ruth acted neither from passion, and passion would be the poor young man, right? How would a lady in her condition run away and marry a poor young man? That's passion. Eros. No, that's not what's motivating her. And greed, right? She could be motivated by greed and be pursuing marriage with a rich young man. So Ruth acted neither from passion nor greed. Rather, sacrificially setting aside personal preferences, she chose a marriage of benefit to her family. And only when you understand that there is no legal obligation here, that makes this story beautiful. That's love. That's chesed. It's going beyond obligation. And you see that Boaz is not amazed by how gorgeous you are, Ruth. Wow, Ruth. Of course I will marry you. Everybody's talking about how gorgeous you are. Nothing like that. It's all about what? Her character. What attracts one to the other is primarily their character. Boaz is attracted to Ruth because she's a woman who loves the Lord, who loves the Lord's people, and because she's seeking the best of others instead of her own self-pleasure. No wonder Boaz is amazed. Wow, Ruth, that's beauty right there. And then he says, verse 11, and can just imagine how fearful she was. The whole thing, frightening. So he says, and now, my daughter, do not fear. And his words are just, it's just like an anchor holding her stable. All that fear blowing her to one side to the other. And now he's just, do not fear. Why was she fearing? She's fearing what people will say. She's a Moabitess. The worst type of a woman to come to Israel and seek marriage. So he's saying, hey, you do not need to fear, my daughter. I don't know about you, but when I hear this man from Bethlehem saying, do not fear, my daughter, I can just hear in the Gospels the greater Boaz from Bethlehem saying over and over again, do not fear, do not fear, do not fear. Why? We easily fear things. And the Lord got to say, do not fear, do not fear. And then he says, I will do for you all that you ask. All that you ask? I thought you just asked for marriage. All that you ask implies what? There is more than just marriage here. Okay? That's very important. And I will do for you all that you ask. And here is an amazing picture of humility. The boss, the Lord, do you remember when she fell? And she says, my Lord, my Master, why have I found grace in your eyes? And now you have the Master becoming what? The servant. I will do for you all that you ask. The man who was always telling people what to do, giving orders, the boss, the Master, in his humility he says, I will do all that you ask. He becomes the servant. And he explains, for all my fellow townsmen know that you are a worthy woman. Ruth, he's saying, here's why you do not need to fear our marriage, baby. Here's why. Everybody in town knows how godly you are. There will be no hindrance. Everybody in town is talking about your character. Everybody in town have their jaws dropped to the ground in beholding how you have been behaving. And he says, literally says, you have there all the gate of my people. I said, well, what is that, the gate of my people? You got to remember, ancient towns, ancient cities, the gate was the most important place. The city gate was where business, legal transactions took place. There, at the city gates, the ancient gathered to buy and sell, to settle legal matters, and to gossip. Hence, gates represented the city as a whole, the whole town, and especially the leaders, the elders. That's where they would go to settle legal matters. We are going to see in chapter 4, Boaz goes to the gate. So the most influential people in Bethlehem had a very high view of Ruth. They saw her as a worthy woman. That's the ESV. Does anybody have a different version with you? The NIV has a woman of noble character. A woman of excellence. Yes. So the people in Bethlehem were watching how Ruth treated her bitter mother-in-law. How hard she worked. How faithful she was to the Lord. And how she was always speaking in an honorable manner. And the people call her Eshet Hail, a woman of noble, excellent character. Fascinating, this word, Hail, is the word used in Proverbs. Proverbs 12:4, a Hail wife, an excellent wife, is the crown of her husband. And how about Proverbs 31:10? A Hail wife or a Hail woman, who can find? She's far more precious than rubies, than precious stones. That's the Hebrew word here. So, and you got to go back to that. That's my second sermon in Ruth was the introduction to Ruth part 2. And I talk about how in some Hebrew canons, the book of Ruth comes right after what? Proverbs. Why? Because here we have a clear example of the Proverbs 31 woman, or the whole embodiment of wisdom. Think about the woman in Proverbs. That's the embodiment of wisdom. And then you move to Ruth, and then you have a real life example. So Ruth, in the eyes of Bethlehem, was the embodiment, the incarnation of the Proverbs 31 woman. And let me ask you, how did Ruth gain such reputation? How did everybody in town, how did they find out about that? How did they come up with this conclusion that Ruth was a woman of noble, excellent character? How did they find out about that? Were they going to Facebook, Instagram? Look at those pictures of Ruth. Me taking care of my mother-in-law. Look at how bitter she is. Oh, me working. Oh, it's so hot. Is that how they found out about her? No. Writing blogs. Oh, my life's so depressed. You guys cannot believe it. But the Lord has been very good to me. YouTube videos. How did they find out about that? Watching. Real life experience. Neighbors watching her. Life in community. They're watching her clothes. Every day. Seeing her going to work, coming back, joyful. Praising the Lord. Taking care of her bitter mother-in-law. Serving people. Working hard. Serving. Serving. You know, the era that we live now, you have a bunch of people on the internet. And you probably will find 300 blogs or websites, the Proverbs 31 woman, or the woman of noble character. Let those who live close to you praise you for that, okay? Let those who live with you in a church community, in your family, call you. You are a worthy woman, a woman of noble character. Because we see how you serve the Lord, how you're faithful to the Lord, even in the hard times. What is interesting about this word, and if you are attentive, as soon as you hear that Ruth is a worthy woman, a Hail, your mind would go back to chapter 2. In chapter 2, who is called a Hail, a Gibor Hail? I'll help you. You can go there and look. Chapter 2, verse 1. Boaz. Boaz is a Hail. He is a worthy man. Same Hebrew word. Now, if you're listening, in your mind, you see that the narrator has a hook here and putting the two together. Ah! Hail! Just like Boaz! Wonderful! They match each other. Their characters, they have the same character. So as you are thinking, as you're reading, and you see what the author is doing here, you say, ah! The man, the woman. God made the woman suitable for the man. How is Ruth suitable for Boaz? By their character. Ruth is made of the same character substance as Boaz. And that is Hail, godly nobility. Despite all the differences between Boaz and Ruth, he is rich, he is poor, he is old, she is young, he is an Israelite, she is a Moabite. Their character makes them soulmates. They make a good match because what? We lust after each other? Oh, you guys are so cute together. Wow. Aren't they cute together? No, because of their character. Now you guys make a wonderful match. How the two of you love the Lord and the Lord's people. Wow. So by now, everybody's was cheering up. Yes! Yes! As Dan was saying, the time has arrived. You can hear the wedding march playing the back. Yes! Put the engagement ring in her hand. Let's do it! And then comes the complication. Look at verse 12. And now, it is true that I am a Goel, a Redeemer. And He is indeed a Redeemer, in the sense that He is the ideal. He is the perfect Redeemer. He goes beyond the description of the law of a Redeemer. He has the heart of a Redeemer. Yet, there is a Redeemer nearer than I. And here, there is a play in the words. Now, this Redeemer that he's talking about is the legal one. So, there is one Redeemer, and he's carrying the Goel in the technical or the legal sense. It's true that Boaz has been the ideal Redeemer. It's true that Boaz has been the model of a true Goel, imaging the Lord Himself. However, according to the law of Moses, there was one man who was closer to Elimelech than Boaz. Therefore, that man, that relative, he had priority in the privilege of redeeming And I will say the land, not marriage, because nobody here is on duty to marry Ruth. But it's because there is a request of land behind. It's, there is more than marriage. Otherwise, there would be no point in presenting the near Redeemer. So he says, verse 13, remain tonight and in the morning, if he will redeem you. Look at, he doesn't say if he marries you. Good. He says if he redeems you. Because they are thinking about a full redemption, not just marriage. If it was just marriage, he would say, if he marries you, good. But he doesn't say that, because it's much deeper and broader than just marriage here. If he redeem you, good, let him do it. But if he not, if he is not willing to act as a redeemer, then as the Lord lives, I will redeem you. You see, here's what's important. Boaz is not above the law. Luke, is that Steven Seagal's movie? Steven Seagal, above the law, right? No, he's not above the law. That's very important. He's obeying the law. Boaz, he goes beyond the letter of the law in the sense that he goes to the heart of the law. He does more than what the law demands. But he's never above the law in the sense of disobeying God's law. And he knows that he must be obedient to the law of God. Therefore, he humbly submits his will to the revealed will of God. I want to marry you, I want to redeem the land, but we need to obey God's commandments. And according to God's law, the closer redeemer, he has the right to redeem the land. Do you see his character here? And we will see that this man, he is very shrewd when it comes to chapter 4. True love is always submissive and obedient to the commands of God. True love is always grounded, founded, rooted in obedience to God's commandments. Otherwise, it's not true love. You see, most couples would say, yes, let's run away. He's an older man. He has means. She's a young woman. They could just hold hands and sing Frank Sinatra's song. Come fly with me, let's fly and fly away. Right? But he doesn't do that. And that's why you listen to the songs nowadays. It's all about, let's run with me. I don't care what people think, what people do. Let's just run away. Let's run to Vegas. Get married there. No, not this man. Let's do the things legally, right in the eyes of the Lord. Boaz and Ruth are willing to submit themselves to the will of God and His providence. And at this moment, you can just think, Ruth, they stress, oh no, Lord, I'm going to have to repeat this process all over again with the near Redeemer. Am I going to have to do this all over again with the other relative? And Boaz says, don't worry, my daughter. Just stay here. And that's, I think I have here. No, it's right there. He says, just stay here. In the morning, if he will redeem you, good, let him do it. But if he's not willing to redeem you, then as the Lord lives, I will redeem you. So Boaz is saying, I will take the initiative tomorrow morning. I'll take care of the business here. In the morning, when everyone is awake and the elders of the city are gathered together, Boaz will openly and publicly officialize his plans and his dealings. But look how he says, remain tonight, lie down until the morning. And what is Boaz doing here? He's protecting Ruth. He's protecting her. How? The dead of the night was no time for a young woman to be out alone. It's the days of the judges. There's no police patrolling, checking, taking care of young ladies walking around and protecting the town. No, no, no. Thus, by this command, Boaz protected Ruth from physical harm. She would not face drunkards celebrating the harvest, opportunistic thieves lurking about the threshing floor. And he's also guarding their reputations. One scholar says, Boaz goes into protection mode because he does not want Ruth to navigate her way home alone. Doubtless, there are some drunk men sleeping on the threshing floor who might want to spread their skirt over this unescorted young woman. So he's protecting her. And that's what a godly man does. A godly man will always protect the weaker vessel. Amen? That's what a godly man ought to do. To protect. Protect their sisters in Christ. Protect their wives. Protect their kids. Because that's what the Lord does. That's what Jesus does. The perfect groom. Our shield and defender. We sang here. So let me ask them in. How have you been protecting yourself? Because you need to protect yourself from sin, because your sins affect others. And then how have you been protecting your home? For those who are married, how have you been protecting your home? While your family members watch? Or you just don't care? Or
whatever.
Have you been protecting what's coming? The internet use. Have you been watching over what's going on in the house? Companies, the friends, that maybe our little ones have. Are we protecting them? How about spiritually, theologically? What are the family members in your home reading? Are you protecting them from false teaching? What are they listening to? So, he says, if he will redeem you, good, let him do it. But if he's not willing to redeem you, wait, then you got to stop. Wait, Boaz, what are you saying? If he redeems you, good, are you out of your mind? That's not good. We're all cheering here for you guys to get married. And you're saying that's good if he redeems you. That's exactly what Boaz is saying. He has a plan. He's going to perform the steps that he must perform. And the rest in the Lord's hand. See, here is a man who does what he's supposed to do and trusts the Lord's sovereignty. If he redeems you, Naomi, if he's willing to take care of all of you, good. Wait a second. I thought that you loved her. Your will be done right here. But if he's not willing to redeem you, then as the Lord lives. And here Boaz uses the most solemn and binding oath a Hebrew could take on himself. Not to carry this oath would be asking for death. If he's not willing to redeem you, then as the Lord lives, I will redeem you. So verse 14, so she lay at his feet until the morning, but arose before one could recognize her. Here is protection once again. Look how he says, let it not be known that the woman came to the threshing floor. So she goes back to town before the sun rises in order to use the pre-dawn darkness as a cloak over her identity. Have here Hubbard. He says, despite the imminent joyous prospect of marriage, she deemed that now was not the time to announce it publicly. One can easily imagine what impressions their meeting would create among Bethlehemites. Ooh, an old man victimized by a seductive Moabitess. A clandestine lover's trust. A conspiracy to get around the law and defraud the near kinsman, and etc. Town gossips would make much of it. The repercussions could be catastrophic. So he's being wise. They're being wise. Gotta be wise. Verse 15. And he said, bring the garment. Bring the garment that you're wearing and hold that out. And this garment here was probably a head covering that they would be using. It's not the cloak that she was wearing, but it's probably another head covering to protect from sand and heat and cold. And was strong enough, this garment was a type of long head covering, like a mantle, long and strong enough to hold a heavy amount of grain. It's hard to know how much it is, the 6 measures here. Most scholars believe it was between 60 to 100 pounds. That's why he helps putting on top of her the grain. And we can conclude that Ruth was not a skinny present-day top model, okay? Otherwise, she would not be able to carry that. She was a strong woman, physically and spiritually. But the 6 measures, that's important. The 6. Why 6? Why not 7 that you have? Why not 5? 6 is symbolic. There is a meaning here. What Boaz is doing is the same way that Ruth acted symbolically, now he's acting in a symbolic way. And you think about 6, that's the days of work. 7 is the day of rest. The rest is coming. 6 falls short of 7, imperfect. With 6, we are longing for the 7th. That's perfection, completion. So what Boaz is saying is, just wait. The 7th is coming. It's not now, but it's coming. And also, it's interesting that she is carrying that. That would be important also to protect her reputation. Anybody seeing her walking early in the morning, all the grain would think, what? Oh, wow, she has not stopped working. So, but there is another meaning that he will explain to Naomi. But for now, it's just, very wise, this man. Then, verse 15 says, then he went to the city. If you have the ESV, it says, then she went into the city, right? Do you have the ESV with you? It says, she went into the city. Yes. Better he. The great majority of the Hebrew manuscripts bring he. And I agree that's he, because contextually makes more sense to have he. The older Hebrew manuscripts have he, and then you have the Greek and the Latin version, they have she, and the English translation follow this in she, but I hold the he here. Why? Because in chapter 1, Elimelech had taken the initiative to move to Moab, and that was a bad move. In Ruth chapter 2, Ruth took the initiative in seeking work. And then in chapter 3, you saw first of all Naomi taking the initiative, and then Ruth took the initiative. And now at the closing of the scene, it's Boaz who is taking the initiative. He is the one. And we will see in chapter 4, he is going to town. And he's going to be sitting now at the gate. So here's a picture of a man resolved to accomplish his God-glorifying resolution. I'm going, and he's going. And then the closest curtain here with the two of them. And we see both Ruth heading home, head covered with grains. Boaz heading to the gate, waiting to do business. And now the spotlight moves back to Bethlehem. And you can just picture Naomi inside the house, eating her nails, nervous, anxious, floor pacing, frequent prayers, oh Lord, was it good? Oh Lord, please protect Ruth. An occasional peeks out the door. Where's she at? Where's she at? That's Naomi inside the house. And suddenly, verse 16, we read, and when she came to her mother-in-law, she opens the door. Ruth! The Hebrew literally says, who are you, my daughter? Who are you? Why, is Naomi blind? No. She wants to know, who are you? Are you the widow of Nahum? Or are you the wife of Boaz? Who are you, my daughter? Then she told her all that the man had done for her. You can just imagine this young woman, excited, sitting with mom and just telling everything, radiating joy, anxious also. A very animated way of describing all that took place that night. Oh, mommy cannot believe what happened. I found him. I saw him. I waited for him. He ate. He drank. He was so happy. He prayed and he went to sleep. I was watching the pile. And I went quietly there, midnight, mom. He woke up. So she's telling everything that happened to mom. And then you see, there are things in the narrative that the author was hiding from us. That's very important. Because look at verse 17. That's what Boaz told her. And we don't have that in the description there. If you go earlier, you don't find these words of Boaz. Why? Because there are things that the narrator, the author, is hiding. Every narrative is selective. So here he is showing us that there are more in their conversation. So he says, So here's what Boaz told me, Mom. The 6 measures of barley he gave to me, for he said, you must not go back empty-handed to your mother-in-law. So that's much more than just an engagement ring. How would you like the engagement ring to be 6 measures of barley? But he's saying that's much more than just engagement ring here. These are the last words recorded from Ruth's mouth. We don't hear her speaking anymore. And the last thing she says is, Boaz said this to me, you must not go back empty-handed to your mother-in-law. And here is now Boaz triggering Naomi's mind. When was the last time we heard the word empty? You remember chapter 1? Same Hebrew word. I went full, and Yahweh has brought me back what? Empty. Now it's Boaz. Boaz heard about that. Everybody in town was talking, oh man, can't believe Naomi came back bitter. She's Mara, and she says she's completely empty when she had her daughter-in-law right there with her. So now it's Boaz triggering her mind. Here, Naomi, you have never been empty. You have never been empty. And there is more to come. This seed here that will fill your belly is pointing to another seed that will fill the womb that you need. That's what he's saying. So, she replied, verse 18, and those are Naomi's last words here. So she replied, wait, my daughter. Literally says, sit here. Why? Ruth now is anxiously pacing from one side to the other of the house. Oh, should we go there? What should we do? Isn't that true? How many times more mature people tells us, just wait now. Just wait. You did all that you had to do. Now just sit down. The Lord is working. And she says, wait, my daughter, until you learn how the matter turns out. For the man will not rest. I know him. Everybody knows Boaz. He's not a man of empty words. He will not rest, but will settle the matter today. Similarly, we hear of our greater Boaz, a man of integrity, who would not rest until he settled the matter of redeeming his people. But as I finish this chapter 3, I was trying to think about you and what captivated your attention here. What are some things that truly made you think and stand in awe of the narrative and what the Lord is doing here? And that's something important for you to write down. Some of the things that, wow, that was really amazing, Lord, what's happening here. And one thing I'll share with you what I was thinking. One thing that caught my attention here is the integrity, holy motivation. These people are seeking the best interest of others. Nobody has the duty of anything here. Naomi didn't need to seek a husband for Ruth. Ruth didn't need to do that and seek redemption for Naomi. And Boaz had no obligation whatsoever. Here they are in a kind of compromising context. The two of them lay in the darkness. Would not recommend anybody to do that. But you see how they remain with integrity, wholeness of character. Their priority is not to please themselves, but the Lord. The motivation behind their hearts is to serve one another. Boaz, Ruth, and Naomi, they are driven by holy ambition, holy motivation. It's their ambition and passion to serve others. And that was the same as the Lord Jesus. And then I was thinking about what we were talking, I think last Lord's Day, how the prayers are answered in Ruth. And isn't that fascinating how all the prayers are answered in the book of Ruth? And then I think about James chapter 4. He says, what caused fights and quarrels among you? Don't they come from your desires that battle within you? You desire, but you do not have, so you kill. You gossip. You kill people with your words, with your anger. You covet, but you cannot get what you want. It's all about my kingdom. My kingdom is not coming. My will is not being done. Therefore, I'm going to fight. So you quarrel and fight. That's what happens with couples. Why do we argue? Why do we fight? My kingdom has not come. You do not have because you do not ask God. And when you ask, you do not receive because you ask with what? Wrong motives. Why is the Lord answering the prayers here? Right motives. Could that be that the Lord is not answering some of your prayers because of selfish motivation? So we see here integrity, wholeness of character. You can profess as much as you want that you are a Christian, but if your life is not marked by faithful kindness towards others, integrity in your dealings, and sacrificial love towards your covenant community, your faith is, using the words of James, dead. Mm-hmm. And lastly, the last thing, and we finish here. Fascinating. Chapter 1, look at how chapter 1 ends. Look in your Bible. Chapter 1, verse 22. So Naomi returned, and Ruth the Moabitess, her daughter-in-law, with her. And they came to Bethlehem at the beginning of what? Barley harvest. Seed. Grain. Chapter 2. Look at verse 22. 17, sorry. Verse 17. So she gleaned in the field until evening. Then she beat out what she had gleaned, and it was about an ephah of barley. And she took it up and went into the city. Her mother-in-law saw what she had gleaned. Grain. Seed. Chapter 1. Seed. Chapter 2. Seed. Grain. Chapter 3. How does it end? Ruth comes home with what? 6 measures of seed. Grain. Chapter 4 ends with Naomi holding the human seed in her arms. What's going on here?
I'm empty!
And the Lord is saying, my daughter, you are not empty. You are not empty. I'm taking care of you. you have me with you, you are never empty. It's the Lord's way of showing Naomi, you have never been empty. I preserved your life. I killed Elimelech, Mahlon, Chilion, and I preserved you. You are never empty. And that's something that the book of Ruth shows us, how God's people are never empty. Why? Because they have what Boaz said about the other relative. Do you remember? He says, I know I'm the Redeemer, but there is a Redeemer closer. Boaz was thinking about the physical relative. But us, with the eyes of faith, we look and say, yes, Boaz, you're right. But it's not that man. It's actually Yahweh, the closer Redeemer, who has been taking care of Naomi all this time. And the same with us. Many Sundays ago, when you were working through Ruth, I told you, spy the mercies of God. Spy the grace of the Lord. Behold your garbage can. You have garbage in your house. That means the Lord has been providing for you. And it's easy to become ungrateful. No wonder the Bible over and over and over and over and over again tells us, give thanks. Praise the Lord. Bless the Lord. Why? It's easy to become ungrateful. And I want to remind you that if Christ has you, you are never empty. Never empty. We have everything that we need. Psalm 63:3. The chesed of the Lord, the chesed of the Lord is better than life. Therefore, we join our voices with Martin Luther in saying, let goods and kindred go, this mortal life also, the body they may kill, God's truth abides still. His kingdom is forever. Lord, we thank you. We thank you for this beautiful, powerful, impacting, transforming story that you have given us. Right now we praise you and we thank you that you have always been the near kinsman to us. Help us to see your merciful provision in the ordinary moments of our lives, Lord. Help us to be a church that's grateful, a thankful church, a church that spies mercy where nobody else can see, because you have given us all that we need, Lord. We have Christ. And Christ's love is indeed better than life. In Jesus' name, amen.